Thank the Lord for the morning. Father, thanks for a great message this morning from Danny. And what strikes me is his introduction, actually, that how much we want to be in control of our lives and how that leads us into a kind of phoniness and authentic living. We ask, Lord, that you would somehow break through all that and help us to trust you. Help us to give up being in control. See each moment really as something you might be doing next. Help us to live alertly with abandon. So, thanks for the study of your life where we see how to do that. Thanks for Brian Burton's faithful teaching. Bless all these things in your son's name. You have the handout for this morning. This is provocative. Fundamentalists and formaldehyde. I like that. How many people dissected frogs in school before formaldehyde was there? That's a great smell, isn't it? You know, we're a fragrance of Christ, and I suspect formaldehyde isn't what Paul had in mind when he said that. So, anyways, well, we'll look forward to this. Where are we here? John Acker. Your smiling face, bring it to the front.
Thank you, Brian.
We will continue our PhD in clipboard movement.
All right, thank you very much. The Moody clipboard's got some special features this morning, folks, so you really want to log on to this. You'll notice that April 16th is not one of the choices for bringing goodies. That's because that's Easter, when we won't be having class that day. And I don't know how many of the empty seats are due to some of the ladies being at the women's retreat still, but that will provide us with a little bit of fitness exercise this morning. So, Bill, when it gets to you, it's going to be a bit of a stretch getting across those four chairs and keep the clipboard on, but I know you can handle that. And for those of you men whose wives are at the women's retreat, this is an opportunity for you to put yourself on the line, and if you know that your wife would probably sign up for goodies, but she's not here. You can step forward, not on her behalf, but step up to the plate for yourself and say, I will stand in the gap for my wife. I will sign up for goodies. Now, I know that it's okay to harbor the hope that she may relieve you and actually produce them yourself. But that's a little good instruction. We'll send you through the section first, and then I'll pick up the back and read it for the section.
John has uncovered how I do it, and Lori's not here. I signed this up for goodies, just so you know. Hey, where's Ryan? Ryan, we have the bike lesson coming up next Saturday. You want to remind people about that?
My name's Ryan. I'm in an outlaw motorcycle club. They meet in San Jose, and we're coming up with our very first event. We reach out to the other outlaw bikers in this area. Called the Blessing of the Bikes. It's in Sunnyvale at Crosswalk Community Church. And we're looking for your prayers and your help. We need volunteers to help set up and take down and cook and do other things, and mostly to show love to these bikers as they come to our event, hopefully. So, it's this Saturday. From 10 to about 4. You don't have to stay the whole time. You can come. They're interested for any amount of time.
What's my time, Barry?
Sunnyvale, Crosswalk Community Church. Any other questions?
Hey, this is a great way to serve. When you're just showing up, you know, you've heard the expression, just show up. You just show up and pray for some of these guys. And your outlaw club is unique in that you're not actually outlaws. Maybe spiritually. And breaking new ground. But that's a great chance to serve some folks that might not otherwise get grateful. So thanks, Ryan, for that. Anybody in the class for the first time? Just want to say hello. Put that bill. Good to have Rolf back on sound. Got all the battles working?
I hope so.
Lambert, come on up.
in a minute, or even a boy and girl. I did not have lunch with my Mormon friends this week. They were very busy, and when we learned to get together next week. So I will bring you a report on our exciting new friendship then. I did go to Kentucky this week with three good friends, and barely got in on Monday because they had a fresh foot of snow, and it's amazing. Rain all the way, and then snowed up a whole foot. And I sent my three friends climbing up all the frozen waterfalls, and I went over to the lodge lobby with my laptop and used their Wi-Fi and studied Luke. Kentucky in the winter is perfectly wonderful, by the way, if you've never gone. And in summer, you know how it gets a little crowded. Last week in chapter 10, we had that remember Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem for his final journey. It's going to take a while because he has a lot of side effects and conversions. And last week he sent 70 disciples out ahead of him with special instructions, 70, not the 12. Now this tells us that Jesus is traveling with a fairly large entourage. You know, quite a few SUVs or a big minivan or something, or a whole donkey train. No, they're all on foot. And then we had this incredible story of the Good Samaritan, which only Luke tells, this great story that we went over that. I have reminded you, well, you can always get consent tapes over in the book room, and they come off the lapel mic. The recording that goes on my website comes off of this iPod over there, and that picks up your brilliant comments and records them for future generations. So, and the sermon generally gets on my website by afternoon. I know the Anushis over in Finland like to listen to it later in the day. Anyhow, we're at chapter 11 today. Chapter 11 begins with the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the same version of the Lord's Prayer that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a couple of years earlier. In all likelihood, and there's some differences in this prayer, and let's see how it goes. It came to pass as Jesus was praying in a certain place when he sees that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Probably this disciple was not at the Sermon on the Mount. He probably grew up around John the Baptist and one of John the Baptist's questions. So he asked Jesus essentially for the message he missed out on the first time around, and he asked Jesus to please teach us the right way to pray. And there's some differences in the grammar and in the wording of this prayer. It starts off, your Bible probably says, Our Father in Heaven. Well, the Greek does not say Our Father, the Greek says Father, it says Abba. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's Our Father, which is the more formal way the Jews would pray. But here, the Lord goes right to the intimate word, Abba. Now, Abba means daddy or papa, but in our culture today, I don't think anybody thinks affectionately, very few of you think affectionately towards your papa or your dad. Maybe you do, hopefully. But it's the intimate term of a personal relationship with a loving father. That's the idea. And so right at the beginning here, this is the prayer about going to your Heavenly Father who loves you and wants to hear from you. If you go to Catholic confessional, you know, and you sit a whole bunch of times and the priest will tell you to go say 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers, he wants you to take the Lord's Prayer and repeat it over and over and over again as if it was some kind of a punishment. Well, that's silly. You don't need to do that. Because this is that God wants us to learn how to talk to Him personally and intimately. What would be the elements in it in communicating with a loving Father? Our Father in Heaven. The word heaven there in that first verse is plural. Heaven. Most all the time the word heaven is plural in both Hebrew and Greek. Sometimes it's singular, as we see in a minute. Our Father who lives in the heavenly, who lives in the spiritual realm, hallowed be thy name. I don't think hallowed means blessed is that anymore. Holy, highly reverent, highly regarded. Somebody to be held in respect and great awe. That's missing in our culture, where we have secular culture. It's no fear of God at all, openly blasphemes God, insults Him all the time. Not us. We hold God in the highest esteem
So a good way to start praying is to stop and think about who it is you're praying to and what he's like. This is the God who runs the whole universe and created everything, who's infinitely holy and pure, who nevertheless loves you. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that second heaven is singular. And this is apocalyptic a little bit. This looks to a future day when God will rule and reign on earth in the same way that he does in the throne room, around the throne room of God, heaven singular. You notice that allows for the fact that there is evil in heaven. There are evil and there are evil fallen angels in the heavenly realms that haven't been purged yet. But Jesus, but God is the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe from his throne in heaven. And so this prayer, which gets repeated every Sunday in thousands of churches, is asking that God would come down and rule over the earth in the same way that he's the absolute Lord in the highest of heaven. And I think that's the most commonly prayed prayer in all of Christendom. It has been for 2,000 years, so since it's not yet answered, one of these days God will get around to answering it with a big thunderous roar. And if you never stop to think about that, do you really want Jesus to come back today and overturn everything and throw out all the evil and separate you from some of your friends and neighbors and change the whole status quo? Yeah, I'm waiting for it. But it's scary. And so I think I could stop and think. I ought to be ready for this. Because it's been 2,000 years and it's not quite yet answered.
I'm reading that in the NASB that it doesn't have anything going to heaven. All it says is Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. That's it. None of the heavenly stuff at all. Is that more or less like the Greek?
Yes, I think some of the translations admit the heaven. The other thing that's interesting about this is the pronouns are plural in this version of the prayer, but they're not plural in the prayer version in Matthew. But not all the versions point out beyond that. Give us this day our daily bread. And there the verb suggests, keep on giving us our daily bread. Keep on supplying our daily needs as you have been. Be reliable and loyal. We're looking back, you're taking care of us. Please continue to take care of us one day at a time. One of the things that you were all insecure about is the future and uncertainty. You've lost a job or you have uncertain future financially. It's kind of scary. Will God continue to take care of you and feed you? Yes, he will. Well, that's the prayer that just asks him to please continue. Continue in your loving fatherly care over us. Forgive us our sins. And now in the Bible version to say debts, it's really not talking about finances. It really is the Greek word sin. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, sort of kind of harmless sounding. But this is, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now that sounds innocuous, doesn't it? St. Augustine said that in Matthew's version, he called this the terrible petition. The terrible petition, because if we pray, forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors with an unforgiving heart, we're actually asking God not to forgive us. If you don't forgive other people, and then you pray this prayer, you're really asking God not to forgive you. And the scriptures are so conclusive on this whole matter of forgiving other people in order to ask God to forgive you. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, a man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said, unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer. So people have seen the sharpness and the clarity of this, that our ability to receive God's forgiveness depends on our ability, our willingness to forgive other people. So we ought to get our affairs with other people right, no matter how hard that is. People that don't deserve our forgiveness, they're really nasty and mean to the core of their being while we're nice and sweet and loving always. Well, then we have this, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the Holy One. Well, God, of course, does not lead us into temptation, but he doesn't solicit or entice people to sin. Is temptation good for you? Yes, it can be. And was temptation good for Jesus? Yes. Temptation overcomes and strengthens you, makes you stronger next time. But what do you need to be delivered from here? What would you like God to protect you from? Satan? Yes, yes, because he's the roaring lion and seeks whom he can devour. And there's some things in our lives that we are, where we're extremely weak and vulnerable, and we will cave in if the opportunity arrives, right? And we need God's protection in that area, right? That's what it means, this weakness, not this temptation. Jesus recommended prayer regarding temptation. That we be delivered from all temptation. Temptation, trials, and testing are necessary for the health of our souls. The proper prayer asks God to deliver us from overpowering temptation, recognizing that we're liable to fold under such enticement and assault. You ever been in that situation where you're pressed right to the limit, and you know you're going to buckle and cave in? And maybe you've got the sense to call out to Jesus and say, help me right now, I'm going over the cliff. And he will help you, but barely. So it's better, you know, if you're an alcoholic, it's a good idea not to hang around the corner bar. And if you have an addiction to pornography, you should probably cancel your subscription to Playboy magazine and stay off the wrong places on the internet. You know, that just makes good sense. All of us have areas where we're really vulnerable, where we failed in the past. Well, it's hard to stay away from those and pray for God's protection. The operative inner quality is a humble awareness of our weakness. The very best person is, at his or her best, vulnerable and easily stumbled apart from God's gracious provision of strength. We're never so vulnerable as when we think we're past a certain temptation. The strongest believers are sure that they cannot stand apart from the grace of God. Those who doubt their ability to withstand temptation, those who plead, lead us not into temptation that is beyond our capacity to withstand. Now that sort of makes sense out of that verse in prayer, doesn't it?
Would you like to comment on 1 Corinthians 10, 13, it says no temptation?
No temptation or no testing, either one. That's coming upon you that is not common to man. God will not allow you to be tested, tempted beyond your ability to endure, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So, you always know that no matter what the temptation is, there is a way out if you're willing to take it. I find that I'm not willing to take the way out. C.S. Lewis had some really interesting remarks about the temptations of Jesus compared to ours. How infinitely more he resisted temptation than we ever are called on to do. We always came in and buckled way, way before Jesus came close to caving in and buckled. Therefore, he does know how to help us if we just go to him. But I think in this prayer, it's stupid to be foolish in the areas where we're vulnerable, especially vulnerable to the. But there always is a way out, no matter how hard it is, if you'll take it. Wisdom would say, don't go near those dangerous places. Right?
Doesn't that the point of testing?
Yes, the testing would be that every time you say no to temptation, you're stronger for it. Every time you give in to temptation, you're weakened. So the resisting of temptation day by day is what builds our character and our strength. So we need those tests. We need to pass those tests. The little one.
And we eventually depend on God and not ourselves.
Then you're depending on, depending more on God. And pretty soon it gets more automatic. And pretty soon you recognize the temptation coming and you can say, earlier, you quicker you say no to it and turn it over to Jesus, the better you'll be. Something pops in your mind and you play with it and you think about it and then where are you? You're on the slippery slope that leads you and go, okay. Now, this is a short version because that's all that Jesus puts in this little prayer to one of the disciples. And obviously, we see no help with it, that God's not really interested in speeches, and he's not interested in repetitious prayers. He's no need to go say this 10 times. as if like there's going to be some magical value in that. God wants you to talk to Him from your heart, with respect for Him. He is your loving Father. He cares. He's very, very interested in hearing from you. He enjoys His relationship with you. Remember, we had that earlier prayer Greek word, I promise I'll look it up, where Jesus was filled with exceeding joy in His heart at the results of the 12 going out. I promise I'll look that word up for you. Now, verse 5. This is also a teaching topic that runs parallel to something in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not a different teaching, and it's a little different illustration. But Jesus wants us to see what the loving heart of God is all about. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Midnight, whole family asleep. Guy comes into town from a long journey and he's maybe with his family and doesn't have a thing to eat, and Kmart's, I mean, the gym store. The same Safeway is closed, Albertson's closed, and 7-Eleven's closed. Okay. Which of you will have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? A friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. I have this house guest in time, not a scrap of food at home. And now you awakened your friend in the middle of the night, and he will answer and say, don't trouble me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give to you. His friend, that is probably fairly poor, the whole family sleeps in one bedroom, one big giant bed, they're all asleep, if the man can get up, he's going to wake up the whole house and fumble around for a candle or a flashlight or whatever. And naturally, you don't like to be waking at 1 in the morning for any reason. You're sound asleep with your old kids, you've had a long day and you're tired. Come back tomorrow. That's the idea here. I say to you, though he will not rise and give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many loaves of bread as he needs. So the word there is shamelessness. The friend knocks on the door and yells and screams and makes such a ruckus, such a disturbance that the irritated friend gets up out of bed and says, okay, all right, I'll come down and open the door and give you all the bread you want. We'll settle this tomorrow. That's the idea. You can imagine the shameless friend here that is not going to go away just because his friend is grumbling and complaining. Now, Jesus applies that. He says, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If the Son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Application? Overall point of this? Be persistent in prayer. And He gives those 3 levels of praying, ask, seek, and knock. Some things you can ask God for and receive immediately. Other things that you might want to seek God's will a little bit through a little prayer. And then there are those things where you've got to really knock. Really, really knock on God's door, and you can do that persistently until He answers. And that's perfectly proper. Yeah.
Chris? Attention there. You ought not to be meaning with repetition.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good. Yeah.
So, you know, I just want to know how many different ways can I offer you salvation with this?
Well, that's a really good point, because we're not going to pray some kind of repetitious prayer over and over and over and over again. What is the knocking thing? Yes. Okay, let's say that God does not answer you right away, and you need an urgent answer, and you persist and you say, Lord, I absolutely have to hear from you on this. It's really, really critical. And I'm really hurting and I'm desperate and asked all my friends for their advice, and they were all wrong as usual, and I have to have you tell me what to do. Then what's that accomplishing?
What he's saying is you're not trusting God because
you're
going on your time, and you're not willing to trust God.
Okay, I want the answer on my time, not on God's time, okay?
And you're not having faith in God. There's a problem.
And God's not going to tell me, but I'm very impatient. And should God be testing you a little bit? How badly do you really want an answer to this? How do your little kids come in and your kids come in and ask for something from you? Do you ever test them a little bit? Daddy, I want a cookie. But you just had a cookie. Daddy, I really want a cookie. But we're going to eat in 15 minutes. I don't care, I want a cookie anyway.
It's a little bit kind of a puzzling passage. I'm wondering if, you know, the end it says how much more, if that's not the key, sort of contrasting the good Heavenly Father with these other situations. And you know, then it's interesting, it says give the Holy Spirit. You know,
yes.
This is pre-Pentecost, right? But sort of the sense of what you really need, I think, might be in there somehow.
Yes. Because immediately he changed, he talks about what father among you, and all of you are evil. When your little kid comes up and asks for something, do you give him a snake or do you give him something harmful? Well, what father does that? Even really, really bad father. No, you don't ever do that. But human fathers being basically evil in their hearts, sinners, and so on, will never deprive their kids of good things. Never betray them. Think of all the fathers that you know or in your own experience, and think of, have you ever done something that deliberately harmed your child that you love? No. How much more, then, will your Heavenly Father, who's not evil, hear the pleas of his children, his beloved sons and daughters, and supply them with the Holy Spirit? It says his Holy Spirit may not give you exactly what you asked for, but will give you peace. Maybe the answer to the prayer is no. Maybe you're asking for something that I'm so thankful for, the things I prayed for that God said no to, because I would have really wrecked the universe by that way. God answers to a lot of prayers. And very often it's been pointed out the answer is wait a while. And this isn't as important as you think it is. I've got something else that's more important in my agenda for you right now, so let's change your priorities around. For you to wait a day or two isn't going to hurt anything.
Part of the challenge, too, I think, is that we don't really understand what is good. God knows really what is good for us much better than we understand that for ourselves.
Absolutely right.
Oftentimes we ask for things that we don't understand really good and not good.
Isn't that the way children are with their fathers generally? That you ask what looks right, what seems to be expedient right then and there, but the wise parents know that that's probably not in the long term good.
I'm going to say how it fits into the grand scheme of things.
Mm-hmm.
We don't see beyond our own little kids, on the evidence.
He knows obviously what's going to happen. This whole subject of asking and seeking and knocking is worth an hour or two of good discussion of prayer. Ray Edmonds got a good sermon on this whole thing, and it goes into considerable more detail.
Just one last thing is, there's a certain set of things we're used to praying for, but then I think in my own life, there's a whole bunch of circumstances I just forget to pray about.
Yeah.
You know, you're struggling with some stress or issue, and you just, because that's not the kind of thing you normally pray for, you forget to even ask for help there.
The seeking prayer would be you're considering moving up to Folsom because you'd like to retire in Folsom, and there's pros and cons on that. And so that would be where you seek God's will, and you pray, and you wait, and you evaluate things. Remember when I tried to move to Oregon, and made up my mind that I was going to move to Oregon, and I sort of prayed, and God slammed the door, and I said, no, you're going to stay where you are. And the knocking would be those things in life that are really big deals, that need a lot of prayer. And how serious are you with God? How badly do you want the answer? Are you willing to change and believe with God? So,
I would say the knocking goes back to the previous thing.
shameless person.
Shameless.
Just God, I want this, and it's going back to the event, going back to the...
But it's okay to be really honest with God from the bottom of your heart about where you're hurting and where your needs are. And He is your loving Father, and He will listen to you, and He cares, and He will answer abundantly. See that? And this is the Father heart of God. Now, Jesus is the best one in the whole world to tell us what the Father heart of God is all about. He knows more than anybody about the Father heart of God. Now, verse 14. As we have seen, in general, the nation has rejected Jesus by this point. And there's this seething resentment everywhere he goes, and not just the leadership, but the people in general are viewing Jesus very differently than they did when he first was in Galilee, healing and raising the dead and teaching wonderful stuff. He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. That is, the man who had the demon was unable to speak. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute man spoke, and the multitude marveled. Probably never spoken in his whole life. So here's an incredible miracle where Jesus gave speech to a man who had been unable to speak, and he suddenly begins to speak. He doesn't learn to speak. It'll take a while to learn to speak, and he instantly learns how to speak. And now the crowd says, praise God, this is really wonderful. Wow, that Jesus is this awesome. More. Jesus, no. Is that the reaction? No. There's a quiet, seething resistance. Some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, prince of demons, the lord of the flies, the ruler of the demons. Anything wrong with that? That is grossly wrong. Because you're attributing the work of God to the devil. That's a big insult. Big insult to God. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. After 2 to 3 years running around the whole, all of the country, teaching this incredible truth and healing and raising the dead and doing incredible stuff, and then they'd like a sign, please. They put on another circus performance for us. You're really entertaining when you're speaking and doing these miracles, and we like the war plea. And we don't think you are who you are, and we're very skeptical. He, knowing their thoughts, Jesus had this incredible intuition in which he could tell what was in people's heart, whether that was part of his natural humanity or whether that was the Father working in him. We can't be exactly sure, but he could look at people and know what was on their minds readily. So he always sees that in the crowd. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons, in fact, cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Application point, what's going on? Jesus really talking to the whole country here. It's pretty logical. A great dictator comes into power in a country. What's the first thing he does? He gets rid of his enemies. He consolidates all of his officials around him so that they all are in his control, because he's got to have control over his kingdom.
Asking them to recognize the demonic deception in themselves.
Yes, and what's going on? What's actually happening in Israel right now? As he's speaking, the whole country is beginning to divide and polarize over who he is. And he's interested in the wholeness of Israel. He's interested in the integrity of the country, and it's crumbling around him. And he says, pretty logical. The devil's never going to work across purposes with himself. He's too smart to do that. Then your sons in verse 19 is he turns right around and accuses them. Your sons. If I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, then when you cast out demons, by what power are you doing it, by the way? You aren't working for God. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Plenty of evidence the kingdom of God has come upon them. That wherever Jesus goes, the work of God is obvious. Now we get to this little story. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. When a stronger than he comes upon him, overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Okay. Wow. You're either for me or you're against me. You have to be no neutral ground in between is allowed. What's this about this stronger man and his goods? What's that picture of? Picture of an individual, picture of a group of people, picture of both. Strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace and his goods are in peace. If the devil is in control of the situation and he's a strong man and he guards his treasure for it and nobody's threatening him, then that particular little kingdom is at peace until a stronger man comes along. Who's the stronger? Jesus is the stronger. But Jesus comes along and threatens the strong man's house. He's quite able to displace the strong man and take his palace and take the loot that he has. Does it all make sense? Is that okay? Nobody wants to. Okay. And so Jesus obviously is the stronger man and he's quite prepared to displace the strong man, the evil one, and take his territory. So there's a war on. There's a war between good and evil, and you either stand with me or you just stand against me. Which side are you going to be on? It's now polarized this now. It's really black and white. It's really polarized. Good against evil, Jesus against Satan. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. Finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. He goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked from it than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Whoops. Now with that, how about somebody who's working in that book? We don't know why the unclean spirit was in this man in the first place. And we don't know anything about it. But we know he has the one unclean spirit in him. And some reason, spirits like to live in people, you know. For some reason, this unclean spirit leaves this man and goes away. And then he says, oh, I think I'll go back to that man that I was living in before. And he goes back to the man, and he finds that the man's house has been tidied up and cleaned, and there's more room. So he goes and invites a bunch more evil friends in. And so the last state of the man is worse than he was when he started.
Thought I had read that this might have been a comment on the nation of Israel having Jesus come, but then
yes,
this is rejection is worse.
Yep. So. Or on an individual. How about on? Yes, I think that's exactly right. What we already talked about this. When Jesus and the influence of Jesus comes to somebody, your life tends to be clean. Even if you're not choosing Jesus, even if you're just in and around Christians and you're enjoying Christian influence, are you better off? Yes. Are you more open to good influence? Yes. What if you don't turn the house over to the right master of the house? What if you leave your house empty and vulnerable and don't ask Jesus to come and take possession of his house? Then you're just opening the door to more evil than ever before. We talked about that. Doesn't have hearing truth and not acting on it makes you worse off? And this has happened to Israel now. What if it's happening to Israel? That's what's going on right before their very eyes. The nation has rejected Jesus, and Jesus has done so much good that it's as if the house has been swept and set in order, and now more demons are going to move in. That's kind of the idea. There's a moral vacuum. In a way.
What is the opposite of emasculation that Christ is emasculated because he's been to the entire region by a
can't remain neutral towards Jesus. That, obviously, you cannot remain neutral towards Jesus. You must take him seriously and act on what he says and put into effect what he asks you to do. And that's the whole thing. You can't just sit around being entertained in church Sunday after Sunday and not act on it. That sounds harsh, but because all of you, of course, are acting on it. It's those people down the street that I'm worried about. It happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb who bore you and the breast who nursed you." This is a woman overcome with emotion and intoxication, thinks Jesus is great. And did Jesus rebuke her, put her down, because he pays a compliment to Mary? Oh, he said, rather, blessed are those who keep the word of God, who hear the word of God and keep it. So how is Jesus dealing with this woman who wants to honor Mary, the mother of such a fine son? Yes, it's true, my mother is a wonderful woman, and yes, she deserves honor, and yes, but there's something more important than that. The more important thing for you is not my mother, it is my word, and keeping them. Tactful and gentle, like he always is.
Didn't order her to say 10 Hail Marys.
No 10 Hail Marys, no. Well, the crowds were thickly gathered together. Now we get people kind of pressing in on Jesus, and they're hostile and antagonistic. And now what does Jesus say? This is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now we know the story of Jonah, that Jonah was, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth, and that Jesus here is alluding to his resurrection. I'm not going to give you any signs. If you want proof, you wait around and I'll come back from the dead, and that ought to do it for you. But now there's something interesting in here, because it says something about Jonah. Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites. Jonah, you remember, God told him to go to the Ninevites, the Assyrians, really, who were then waging war against the northern Ninevites, and that's some mean, awful people. And Jonah headed for Spain instead, and God turned him around. And he finally got back to Nineveh and walked into Nineveh, and he said, "You got 40 days, and Nineveh will destroy." And all the people of Nineveh, from the king on down, repented and put on sackcloth, and the king ordered even the animals to wear sackcloth, and the whole of the city turned to God. And had that simple word from Jonah. Now, how could Jonah be a sign, you suppose? What is it that would make Jonah a sign to Nineveh that was so alarming that he got the attention of the whole city right away? Well, you can't prove this, but at least in 3 days in a fish's belly, with all the digestive juices, he might have been a sight for sore eyes. Bleached and blotched and maybe seaweed hanging from his hair. He probably looked like a wreck. And this guy comes into town and there he is, like he's raving mad, and then all of this, he may very well have looked like a real mess and startled everybody by his appearance. Because it does say sign here. That's not a sign for the Jews, that's a sign for Nineveh. And a whole bunch of people in Nineveh came to the Lord. Whole generation. And the destruction of Nineveh, which God had ordained, was postponed all 150 years. We see it finally coming in the book of Nahum later. It's interesting that God sometimes goes out to Gentiles like this to clear out the kingdom of God. Gives them a chance to hear the gospel, they flock in, you get a whole generation of Ninevites who are believers.
But it didn't last.
But it didn't last. Last generation. But meanwhile, a bunch of people in Nineveh and heaven, we don't have to go to the plain of Israel. Now Jesus says, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba who came to visit Queen Solomon, King Solomon. The queen of the south will rise up with the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, and greater than Solomon is here. On judgment day, the queen of Sheba is going to show up here and sit on the jury, And also, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation of you Jews and condemn it, for they repented at the teaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. How's that for an indictment against the people of Israel? God's chosen people of Israel. On judgment day, he's going to send in Queen of Sheba and a bunch of Ninevites and have them evaluate Israel. How outrageous that would be to these self-righteous Jews who think they're privileged, special people. And why? Because they have been given so much more by having Jesus live and teach among them for such a long time. The more that you've been given, the more you're bound for. No one, when he has a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. When your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when a bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And also in the Sermon on the Mount,
that's
32,
it says this generation. Is that only speaking to Israel, or is that to everybody
who's
heard Jesus at this time? It could be
Jewish and Gentile. This seems to be the judgment of Israel as a distinct group. I don't think that if the United States was to be judged today as a nation, I don't think that men of Nineveh would be involved in it.
And I think Israel thought of obedience not individually, but in terms of a national obedience.
Israel is the chosen nation, so you tend to think collectively about Israel. That's right. Yeah. What about this lamp and light? We've already talked about the fact that without light, you stumble around and walk in the darkness. So we all need light, and that's physical light, and then you also talk about spiritual light and guidance. And what does it mean to have a single eye, and what does it mean to have your body full of light? People who walk in the light, if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That Jesus is the light of the world, he who walks in him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life connected between light and life and direction and guidance.
But again, is it also a reference against Israel as the light of the world? Right?
Yeah, and Israel is the nation. You see the double layers here? Jesus is talking to the whole nation now, but you can see how immediately applicable this is. Everybody there. Jesus is appealing it simultaneously to the nation and all the individuals that happen to be there, to his disciples. That's wonderful. The universality of his message. Now, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee comes up to him. Just when he quit, he stopped teaching. And asked him to dinner, and Jesus usually went to dinner with Pharisees when he did that. And he sat down, but he didn't wash his hands ceremonially like the Jews customarily do to this day in Israel. Your hands may not be dirty, but if you go to the Jewish Orthodox home, there's a pitcher and a basin of water, and you go in the door and pour water over your hands and it's a ceremonial. Well, it may be that Jesus did that earlier on, but this time he deliberately doesn't bother to wash his hands. They're not dirty. And the Pharisee picked right up on that, and he's outraged, of course. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. Wash your hands before dinner. Ritually, ceremonially. Now, the Lord doesn't mince any words right now. He says, you Pharisees. Pharisee, the word Pharisee, he separated one, and the notes I gave you elaborate a little bit on this, on the Pharisees and the lawyers. You Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Pretty wrong. Foolish ones, you fools, well-educated, sophisticated, religious leader. Do you ever go up to the bishop and say, you fool?
No.
Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Rather, give alms of such things as you have within. Then indeed all things are clean to you. That is woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. That is, you major in minors. You do all the little ridiculous small little things, and then you overlook the great big important thing. And your outward appearance is what matters, not what's in your heart. You guys, you're more interested in what you seem to be. Remember one does. God said to Saul, when Saul was speaking out to King David, the man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. How easy it is for us to judge people by outward appearances and what God cares about is the motives of your heart and what you really like on the inside and that your actions are based on a good heart. And the Pharisees are all outward appearance, all ritual ceremony, legalism. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe, that's a very strong word. Woe to you, Pharisees, who love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you phonies. You are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of it. For you to walk over a grave made them defiled. And so you had to be very careful not to walk over a grave, and if there was somebody buried there in a certain spot, and you accidentally walked over this grave, you'd be defiled. Now he says, you Pharisees are like hidden graves. Anybody who comes near you is going to get defiled. You guys are running around defiling everybody else and shutting everybody else out of the kingdom of God. One of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you insult us.
Well, yes, he did.
Yes, he did. That's what the Greek said. It says insult. You've heard me say reproach. Teacher, you're insulting us. Who do you think you are? Now Jesus turns to the lawyers. Lawyers are not the same class of people exactly as the Pharisees, but they're very knowledgeable in the law of Moses. They know it backwards and forwards. You need a letter written, you know, the lawyer can be also a scribe. Woe to you also, you liars. These are unsolicited comments. Jesus is just speaking to all the people at the Pharisees' house. You load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets, and those of the prophets your fathers killed. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and you build their tombs. That the modern generation of liars likes to go around and see where famous prophets were buried, put a beautiful monument over the grave to show how much they revered Isaiah or Zechariah or Ezekiel. They put a big monument there. Do they really love the prophets? No, they're part of the whole game that killed the prophets. How phony can you get? You know, I think sometimes you go to a cemetery and you see some of these very large monuments that are very, very expensive, and you wonder how much the family really loved the deceased. Well, maybe not very much. Maybe out of a guilty conscience they made it extra elaborate too. By the way, when you bury me, just throw me in any old common grave. Now, therefore, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. So here Jesus is drawing on the wisdom of God, which isn't exactly a book in the Old Testament. It's kind of like the condensed wisdom we find from Solomon. We've already seen him use the wisdom of God before. And God, in his wisdom, has sent them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel, that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, the very first martyr, the priest who was killed by Cain, down to the blood of Zechariah, who perish between the altar and the temple. I say to you, it will be required of this generation. That's not Zechariah the prophet. It's a different Zechariah, but it's the last one in the Jewish Bible, the last of the martyred prophets in the Jewish Bible, in 2 Chronicles. So he's going from A to Z. He says, you guys are responsible for every legitimate representative I've ever sent to you. The blood of all of these good men is on you. Wow, that's pretty heavy. That is really, really heavy. Woe to you, liars. I hope that isn't like our modern liars. Woe to you, liars. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You refuse to enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you entered. Is that something? Well, he uses it of the generation he is speaking to, but he also uses it of the whole nation, because obviously the guilt of all of Israel's sin can't be put on the current generation. It's really you, this whole generation, all of you Jews, all of you who heard my word, the whole historical, you're all guilty. You can't hold just today's generation guilty for killing Abel's sins. They're just in the same gang.
Well, I just want to know if Jesus got to eat dinner that night.
Did he have any time to eat?
No, and you can kill him on the spot.
It doesn't sound like he had time for his dinner. Look at here. Isn't it interesting that he talks against people who don't enter into the kingdom of God and keep others from entering? Have you ever heard preachers like that? Have you ever heard preachers that get up and preach these lofty words that are all around in a circle and they don't help you at all? If you're looking for God, you never find them there, and you turn away. As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees begin to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things. They're irate, they're furious, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him. The word catch him is used in hunting wild animals. They were lying in wait for him, like they were seeking to trap him like an animal, that they might accuse him. How's that for us? For repentance and response and brokenheartedness before the Lord. Yeah, the lawyers are not the same group. They're more like those who knew the scribes.
Yeah.
They're not the Pharisees who knew that. I hope that the notes from Bob Deppenbach will be a little helpful on this to sort out the participants here. Jesus is, notice he's talking about the whole religious establishment here. He's talking about Pharisees as a group, the liars as a group, and he's telling that collectively that religious establishment is not what we're in Jesus. We ran over a little bit today. Is that true? Anybody terribly put that in any?
Lord, thanks for again the study in your word. Lord, when we hear how Israel has failed here, we remember that also can be applied to some extent to the church, and we pray that we would consider these words humbly, and that our response would be repentance, and that we would be faithful to our calling, and that our light would shine so that others can see it. May we be loving to our fellow man. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name.